Tape recorded message number TL116. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, we begin our study with verse 31. In the last lesson, we were considering the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Sadducees when they came to him with what they thought was an impossible situation in regard to the future. I already have pointed out that when they used the term the resurrection, that they were speaking of that time when resurrection would dominate upon the earth and not death. That resurrection notices would probably take the place of death notices as far as the newspaper's concerned. For once God assumes sovereignty and the kingdom of God becomes a reality, and his government is a manifest thing upon this earth, men are going to be raised from the dead. In their order, according to the service that they will fill, but that is the time when men are going to be raised from the dead. And these Sadducees raise this impossible question about a woman who had 7 husbands. They want to know that in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, our Lord did not deny the fact that in the future life there is the marital relationship. I firmly believe that in the life to come there will be the marital relationship. I do not believe that there will be all of this marrying and giving in marriage, because the family life is something that will have to be arranged by God. It's got to be done at God's direction, because man is just not capable of doing this. He either marries and is disappointed, or he marries and he's happy about it, or he's married and he's partially satisfied, or he thinks he might have made a better choice, or he feels he could have made a worse choice, and this thousand and one things. And this fact of human relationships, as far as two being joined together is concerned, is just not something that God could possibly leave to men. If God doesn't govern here, I believe that everything could go wrong. So in the resurrection, they're not going to marry. That is, no man is going to decide, well, I need a wife, and he simply marries. He'd have to take this up with God, and this thing would have to be arranged by God. For all a man has to do in that day is to ask, to seek wisdom, and that wisdom will be given, whether it's in regard as to whether he should marry or what it should be. And that's the way the angels do it. As to whether there is the marital relationship between angels, I do not know. I do not agree for a moment that all angels are male. I do believe that everyone referred to in the Bible happens to be male, but it may be that the female angels are not sent upon the missions of service as the male angels were, and therefore we have no report concerning them. But I'm not going to talk about things that I know nothing about, no one else knows anything about. I do know this, that the angels in heaven, that these angels, they're never unwearied with doing the will of God. They serve God perfectly, and they serve God unhesitatingly, and they're not weary in it. And just like these angels are ever in God's presence, the time will come when we will ever be in God's presence, even though we will be upon earth. And then we will delight in his will. Now, those are the characteristics that we know about angels from the Psalms, especially from the Psalms. And if men do this in regard to marrying, if men do this in regard to giving in marriage, then everything in family life in the time to come will be in harmony with the will of God. But in verse 31, our Lord says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead." Now, he's not going to attempt to prove here that the dead are alive or that the dead are dead. All he's going to deal with is the resurrection of the dead. And he says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, because this was the thing that the Sadducees denied. The Sadducees did not deny that the dead were alive. They did not deny that there was a life beyond this, but they just denied resurrection. They thought that when a man died, that he just simply went into another state and that no resurrection was necessary. No resurrection was needed. He had what he should get. And he would simply be, as they seem to think, bodiless souls throughout all eternity. But, he says, as touching the resurrection of the dead. And if you would compare this with both Mark and Luke, it's demonstrated there that he is actually proving that the dead rise. He says, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this man Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had been dead for hundreds of years at the time that the Lord spoke these words. And yet God was saying to Moses in the time of the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham. And this was proof that the dead are raised, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that's the proof the Lord was setting forth. If you get something else out of it, you'll just have to make it up on your own. But these words of God spoken to Moses are definite proof that the dead do rise. Now we're told in verse 33 that when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And it's good that they were astonished. We hope it caused them to think seriously upon it and do something about it. This was different, something that they had never heard before, and they were astonished at his doctrine, that is, his teaching. Now, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, then they were gathered together. Pharisees felt that probably the Sadducees were skating on rather thin ice anyway, that they had a stronger position. And so one of these Pharisees came to him, and he was a lawyer. That is, he was a student of the Levitical law and biblical law and rabbinical law, and he asked him a question, and the question was just to test him, to tempt him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, it's evident from their writings that these lawyers continually argued this, and no matter what one you picked out, you just couldn't be right in it, because another one seemed to be always more important. Well, our Lord answers immediately, and Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And if you will notice that that is not one of the ten. The so-called Ten Commandments say absolutely nothing about loving the Lord your God. There's nothing about love in them. It says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. it does not command love. And so when they say, which is the first and the great commandment, Jesus turns from those that make up the ten, and he turns right to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think it is, in verse 5, and says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You notice that there is a trinity there, and the trinity here is heart and soul and mind. Over in Thessalonians, we have another trinity, which is body, soul, and spirit. And so if that would in Thessalonians prove that man is body, soul, and spirit, then this would prove that man is heart and soul and mind. So thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the Lord went beyond the question that they asked. He said, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, these two rules are very simple, and yet they're very comprehensive. The words are repeated about love, and oh, how much they contain. Happy would it be for the world, and happy would it be if these rules were not only known, but if these rules were practiced. Man is just not capable. He has demonstrated that he is not capable of producing the love for his fellow man, and not until God intervenes and changes the hearts of men, and changes the minds of men, changes the desires of men, and not until God has intervened and brings about his great change by pouring out of his spirit upon all flesh, will mankind ever be able to love as it is put upon him as a burden here. We must remember that love is the grand secret of true obedience to God. When we can feel toward God as children might feel toward a dear and beloved father, well, then we'll delight to do his will. And any of his words will never be grievous. Any of his burdens will always seem easy. And we'll not be working like slaves who are under some fear of punishment. We'll take pleasure in trying to keep his laws. And, of course, we will regret when we transgress them. For no one ever works as well as those who work out of love. There are those who work because of fear of punishment. There are those who work just because they desire some reward. But those are not good principles. They do the will of God best who just simply do it from the heart. And if we're going to train men right and train children right, we've got to teach them to love God and what they do to do it out of love. And I've already suggested that love is the great secret of right behavior toward our fellow men. Because if I love my fellow man, called here your neighbor, and your neighbor is just your fellow man, I would not do him any willful injury. I would not harm him in person. I would not harm him in property. I would do no harm to his reputation or character. And it would just not be a negative thing. I wouldn't stop there. I would desire in every way to do him good if I love my neighbor. I will strive to promote his comfort and his happiness. I would like to lighten his sorrows, and if I can, to increase his joys. That's the kind of love that we need to express. And yet, I believe until God changes the hearts of men, that makes it even possible for them to be loved. It's difficult indeed to love the unlovely. There might be this spirit that we would be glad to, but if men will not receive our love, then what do you do? And so there are the two great commandments, and it just had to do with love for God and love for your fellow men. And people are going to talk about keeping the law and so on. Why do they put so much emphasis on the Sabbath? And why do they put so much emphasis upon not eating this and observance of days and so on? Here's the two great laws. And on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is like a nail driven into the wall that a man might hang his garments upon. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, while the Pharisees were gathered together, they'd gathered together to ask him a question. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say to him, "The son of David." And I suppose that every Jew in Israel would have answered this the same way. He said, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" Now the answer to this is the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to it. David did this because he was able to do this because Christ existed and was David's Lord at the time that David spoke these words. And yet he would become a direct descendant of David and be his son. So he shows how that the Lord called, how David called him Lord in verse 44. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And he says, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And the answer is that in the pre-existent state before Bethlehem, he was David's Lord. After Bethlehem, he was David's son, a direct lineal descendant of David. Now, they couldn't answer because to them, Messiah was just to be a man like one of them. Probably a good man and probably one of the Pharisees, all of this and that, but he was just to be a man. That's what Messiah was to be to them. And so they could not answer because they did not have the idea, they did not have the doctrine, they did not have the conception of the pre-existence of Messiah. We get this great truth in John 1:14, where the Word, He who was the Word in the Old Testament, was made flesh. Now, this was the Creator, the one who created all things, and this one was made flesh. And that is how David could call him his Lord, and he also be David's son. Well, no man was able to answer him a word. And neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. His words were so incisive. It was the purpose of God to communicate with them. And it was the purpose of God to shut their mouths. And let me tell you, this happened. It wasn't in what was said or anything like that, but just the fact that this came to them with all the power of being the very Word of God. And from that day forth, no man dared to ask him any more questions. Well, now, our Lord has been speaking to the Pharisees, first the Sadducees about the resurrection, then the Pharisees about the law and about David's son. Now, when we come to chapter 23, Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples. His disciples are there, and the multitude, the great group of common people, is there. And he said to them, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, to be in Moses' seat was to be in the place almost of the ruler of Israel. And while the rule here was not in one man as it was in days of Moses, it was in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they were the governors and they were the rulers and they were the teachers. And they sat in Moses' seat. Our Lord admits this. You may not admit it, but they did. And he said to them, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But don't do after their works, for they say and they do not. Here were men who had good teaching, but very bad example. Here were men who said good things and told them to do what was right, but in their works they did not. He says, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. And their idea of governing was just to find out how to make the life of the people hard. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders. I don't believe it'd be worthwhile to go back and point out examples of these things. But there are 1,001 different examples in the teachings of these rabbis who were the scribes and the Pharisees, where they laid the heaviest possible burdens upon the shoulders of men. And one thing they did once they had this burden there, they would never move it. They wouldn't even use one of their smallest finger to try to ease this burden. Now, all their works they do to be seen of men. There was only one reason behind their works, and they thought, we want to make an impression, increase our status, and they did everything to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Now, the Lord had spoken something about binding the Scripture to your heart in the Old Testament, binding it to your mind, and binding it to your arms, and so on. And they would take these little leather boxes and they would write out a scripture verse and tie it to the arm or tie it around the chest or tie it around the forehead. They thought that was binding the scripture to the heart or binding the scripture to the mind. So they made very broad their phylacteries, these boxes that held these written passages of scripture. But that isn't what the Lord wanted men to do. He wanted to get inside the head, have its influence upon the heart and the mind. And they enlarged the borders of their garments. Well, they were commanded to have a border of blue around their garments. That was commanded in the Old Testament. But they were constantly making this border wider and wider and wider till they got to a place where it practically made up the entire garment. So they enlarged the borders of their garments. They did this for show, not to obey the word of the Lord, but just for show. They loved the uppermost rooms at feast, and to have a lower room was just to them terrible thing because it was sort of a put down, and to them status was everything. And the chief seats in synagogues. Oh, how they loved these profusive greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. Now, rabbi meant teacher. And he said to them, to his disciples, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Messiah, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth. Now, this father had to do with the creative source. And he says, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, this does not have to do with just simply the designation of a man by this term. You're dealing here with English. And this was spoken in Greek. And in the Old Testament, it was in Hebrew. And our word father is just an English term, and it's used here for this translation. And in the meaning of this word taken right out of the Hebrew, in the full meaning of this word taken right out of the Greek, they could apply this designation to no man except the one who was in heaven. He says, neither be ye called masters, for one is master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your slave, not to seeking for some place of exaltation with some high and fancy title, but he that is greatest among you shall be your slave. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Self-exaltation was a guarantee of abasement. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And to abase oneself was the guarantee in the kingdom of exaltation. Now he directs his remarks away from the multitude and right to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word woe unto you means sorrow unto you, scribes and Pharisees, actors, he describes them. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, because you do not go in yourselves, and neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now it's evident that all during this time that men were entering into a condition that would guarantee them a place in the kingdom of heaven. But the scribes and the Pharisees not only did not take this place themselves that would guarantee them that when God governed the earth, they were excluding others. And those that would enter in, by their words and by their teaching, they were keeping them out. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. This was a thing that was notorious in Israel. There is record after record in regard to this. It was both condemned and practiced, as so many things are today. Like the use of alcohol is condemned and condemned and condemned, and yet it's almost universally practiced. And this was something that was done. Now here was a widow, and this widow was in need. And they would loan her money. And they made quite a show as to how they had loaned this woman money. And but they loaned it to her at such exorbitant interest, knowing that she could never pay, and therefore they could devour her land. They could take it for non-payment. But they had a way of always keeping in the background. And so when the officers came to foreclose on her property and set her out, why, these Pharisees and scribes who were behind the devouring of the widows' houses, they would wipe some alligator tears from their eyes and suggest one to another that they should go down to the temple or go to the synagogue and offer prayer for this woman. And so gathering their robes about them, they marched off to the temple or to the synagogue, and the dumb people stood and said, oh, how what wonderful men they are. Here they are, busy men and important men, and yet they're taking from their time. They're not just interested in making money, they're interested in helping people. So they go into the synagogue and they make not a little bitty prayer, but they make a long prayer for a pretense, and they did this thing. He said, therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And they did this, to add one to their company and bring him under their dominion. They would compass land and sea to make just one proselyte. And yet when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell. This is the son of Gehenna. You make him twofold more the son of Gehenna than yourselves. He continues, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. Now you can swear by the temple, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're obligated. You're a debtor. He says, you fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? What would that be apart from the temple? And then you go on to say, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. For oftentimes they would trick people by swearing by the temple, and there was no obligation there because they hadn't sworn by the gold of the temple. And they would trick people by swearing by the altar. But they'd say afterwards, when they found that they'd were being held an obligation, they'd say, oh no, that doesn't bind us. Now if I had sworn by the gift that's upon it, I would be guilty. But he says, you fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? In other words, they were about like people that say that you can tell a lie as long as you have your fingers crossed. And so on. That's the way they were doing. Now he says, whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, he swears by it and by all things thereon. Now whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. But he that shall swear by heaven, he sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Now this is proof here that heaven is synonymous with God. He says, anyone at all that swears by heaven, he swears by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. And we would need to look here at a passage we've already studied in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and Matthew 5 and verse 34. I'll turn to it here and read it to you, 5:34, where it says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Very flowery oaths were prominent in the life of Israel at this time. Men would swear by heaven, and they would swear by the temple, and they would swear by the altar, and they would swear by this, and they would swear by that. But our Lord says, now when you swear by heaven, you not only swear by heaven, you swear by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. He continues, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now, you've got to understand the nature of this. Mint was not a food, anise was not a food, and cumin was not a food. These were seasonings. And these are the things that a man or a woman might, we would say, raise in a box or a small plot outside the back door. My mother used to do this. She had a few seasoning things that she raised, a little parsley and some chives, and she raised them by the back door where there happened to be a faucet, and she could keep them wet because they required quite a bit of water. And now and then when she wanted to flavor things, she would go out and just pick a little. Well, that was her crop. It was not much, but it was a crop. And these Pharisees did this also. They took these little seasoning herbs And they were very careful when they reaped their harvest to give a tenth of the mint and the anise and the cumin. But he says, you've omitted the weightier matters, the law, such things as judgment, mercy, and faith. Yes, these ought you to have done and not leave the others undone. They were under the law of the tithe. And our Lord was not going to rebuke them because they were scrupulous in it. But the weightier matters, the law, that had to do with judgment and had to do with mercy and had to do with faith, they had no place for these. Their judgments were false. Their judgments were harsh. Their judgments were extreme. Mercy, they knew nothing about it. Faith was not a part of their thinking, of just taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And yet all of these things would have been produced by the law of God. So while the Lord was not going to be rebuked them for being scrupulous in giving their tithe, but what was the value of bringing a little bit of a few sprigs from the chives if they were going to neglect the weightier matters of the law? He says in verse 24, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now our Lord wants to set forth an extreme. And it is an extreme. And they would choke on a gnat, a little insect, and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. And so they did. They were very careful to cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. How many meals would you be willing to eat in a restaurant that washed the outside of the cups and the outside of the plates, but inside that there was the remains of food sticking there? No, you would not eat there. You would not go back the second time. He says, you blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, and that whited would be whitewashed. You're like unto these whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish the graves, the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed these men. But you're witnesses unto yourselves that you're the sons, not children, but sons of them which killed the prophets. He says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. For indeed their fathers had killed these prophets and put them to death. Now our Lord sarcastically, ironically says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You've got one more deed to do, and that is to kill the son. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the judgment of Gehenna? How can you ever get by so that you will not be judged as one who should be cast into Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And he's thinking now of the time beyond this, and this has to do with the Acts period, and he would send them prophets, men with the gift of wisdom, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues, and you'll persecute them from city to city. You'll do this. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. This must have been something recent. And our Lord identifies the man very carefully as to his name and as to his son. They knew who it was. We do not seem to know. But they knew who it was. And because of their deed, in rejecting Jesus Christ and then killing those who represented him, he says, upon you will come, all these things shall come upon this generation. And no doubt about it, it was that generation that was alive and upon the earth at that time, that company of men living there as contemporaries. And punishment, the judgment of Gehenna was to come upon them as they filled up the measure of their fathers. Now we come to verse 37. The tone changes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. The Greek word there is apostello. I dealt with that in issue number 5 of Seed and Bread. I hope you have read it to know what I'm talking about. Apostello means commissioned, and commissioned with authority. Not just sent physically, no, but commissioned, and commissioned with authority so that you represent the one that sent you. And Jerusalem had killed the prophets and stoned them that God had commissioned as his spokesman unto thee. He says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Then he says, behold, your house, you see, is left unto you desolate. And this is a very important passage in view of the fact that it speaks of the earthly house that was going to pieces and was passing almost out of existence at the time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Your house is left unto you empty. It's left unto you desolate. And the time would come when Jerusalem as a city would die by inches. The time would come when the temple would be completely destroyed, and nothing left but what is today called the Wailing Wall, and that remained because it was underground. And the Roman general Titus was able to, we're told by tradition, to drive a plow across the smoking ruins of that city because nothing was left. And so it was left desolate. And in verse 39 he says, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, the blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they would not see him until that time, until they were ready to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that completes our study of the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and brings us face to face with what I consider to be one of the most important chapters of this book. I'm going to give sufficient time to dealing with this, and the words that I say today will just merely be introductory. We're going to come upon a lot of terms. And all of these terms are going to be important. For example, there's the temple in verse 1. The buildings of the temple in verse 1. And our Lord's declaration that every stone would be cast down. Then we come to the third verse, the Mount of Olives. And the disciples are going to ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? This is the Greek word parousia. And I've already given a study on what does parousia mean. And if you have the time and have the opportunity and want to get the very best out of this study, it might be well to listen to that once again. And they ask concerning the end of the world. Now, if we understand the world to be the present system, then this present system is going to end. But this word is not the common word for end. This is the word suntalia. And this means a coming together to reach a goal. And this has to do with the eon. The consummation of the eon, that is the kingdom eon that they're asking about. And then the Lord is going to be talking to his disciples, his 12 disciples. And let me tell you, anyone at all that reads the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is going to have to see that these 12 are going to have to be alive and upon the earth when these things take place. Well, since we believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that these men are to sit upon 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore they will be alive in the kingdom of God, we see no problem whatsoever with placing this entire chapter, beginning there with verse 5, at the end of the kingdom of God, which constitutes the revolt against the kingdom. Now, some time ago, in collaboration with my friend and co-worker, Mr. David Hedema, we prepared a chart to set these things forth. And it might be well if, when we get to the next study and deal with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, that you have a copy of that chart and have it open before you, as it will be helpful in understanding and getting located the things that we will set forth as we deal with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Now, this deals with all of the things that take place right up to the actual second coming of Christ. And inasmuch, you know, as I believe that there is a pre-Advent kingdom of God, that is, a kingdom of God that precedes the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that this is followed by the 1,000 years. Now, the 1,000 years does not come in here. This chapter 24 brings us right up to the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgments that will take place at that time. And this Olivet Discourse continues right into chapter 25, where we have the parable of the virgins, and continues on through to the parable of the man that traveled in the far country, and runs right on until we come to the beginning of the 26th chapter. So we've got a unit here in the 24th and the 25th chapter, and you should prepare your mind for everything that will be said in regard to this by carefully reading chapters 24 and chapters 25. Now, one thing we must avoid doing is not to bring thoughts that are attractive to ourselves into this chapter and then act as if we found them there. Only the past week I was talking to two people of the Jehovah Witness group, and they quoted Matthew 24:14, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and they said that the Jehovah Witness people had just about finished this task of preaching the gospel in all the world for a witness, and so therefore we could expect the time of the end just at any moment. Now, this has nothing to do with this, because he's not talking about an end, he's talking about the consummation. Well, we'll get into this in our next study. It will have to do with Matthew 24. Till we meet together around the pages of God's book, let me say it's been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.